In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle outside of the resurrection, really, that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. As you maybe know, John tends to be the outlier. It's usually there's things that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John will sort of have different stuff. But here you have the same episode, recorded, if anything, in greater detail. And so it's worth taking a fresh look at. You know, there's a, I guess, like a Jeffersonian take on the feeding of the 5,000. By that, I mean a more skeptical take, which would say that this crowd had gathered around Jesus, and they sat down, and they were so moved by his love and by his sheer presence that they all looked down and they shared what they had, and everyone had enough. It's a very nice interpretation. I mean, it's kind of a little Woodstocky, and in a great way. But that's not what's going on here. That's simply just not, if we take the text at face value at all, what these writers are trying to get across is that the crowd was actually fed. The crowd was actually fed with real, tangible bread. In fact, the number is included each time and twice in Mark in order to underline just how public of an event this was. It says 5,000 men, which means possibly three times that number when you include women and children. This is a time of year, I think, when a lot of kids are at summer camp, or they're coming back from summer camp, or you wish they were still at summer camp. And when I was a kid, I remember about sixth grade, you'd come back, and like I'd say two out of three guys had a girlfriend at summer camp. At least that's what they said. It's a great story because it's completely unverifiable. You know, everyone has these really romantic times at summer camp, or maybe that's what you want your friends to think. This is not that. This is not something happening behind closed doors between a few people. It's meant to say a ton of people experience this. You can talk to them. We're also told that the Passover is near in this account, which means that deliverance would have been on the mind of the people in attendance. It was very much, the Israelites would have been thinking about how God has delivered them. And one of the chief ways in which God has delivered the Israelites, it still figures into Jewish practice and a celebration today, is remembering when Moses was leading them through the desert and God fed them with manna from heaven, with bread from heaven, in a place where nothing could grow. God created and sustained life. God's power in this respect is understood as fundamentally life-giving. And therefore, the Messiah who was to come would be the one who would feed them with bread from heaven. That's directly from the prophet Baruch. So Jesus here is bringing them into the wilderness, and he's feeding them. It is what they call today an explicit callback. They would have known what was going on here, that he is saying somehow that what happened then is happening now, and that God is an author of miracles. This God who is in their midst can alter the unalterable, can bring life where we cannot see any, or even the possibility of any. And I think in our context, at least denominationally or perhaps culturally, we tend to minimize our expectations of God. We don't want to set ourselves up for disappointment by promising people miracles. We certainly don't want to make the boss look bad, right? If you're in this position, we're like that friend of mine about whom we used to say that he believed in God for everything unless it had anything to do with his actual life, right? There's always some place where God is great out there, is great in my head and sort of in my belief system, but when it comes to the actual pains and hurts of my actual life, the things that I think are immovable, well, God has nothing to do with that. That is our way we treat God, I think, often like an absent father rather than a present and loving one. If anything, our God is simply too small. Too small. So the effect here is to raise their expectations, the faith expectations of the Israelites. And by that measure, it seems to have very much worked. But is Jesus simply here getting his, like, you know, Old Testament passport stamped? You know, is he saying, okay, now you can really take me seriously, and I've checked that box? I think there's a few details in the text that suggest that that's not all it is. And here's the few details that I think are worth dwelling on today. First, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, he doesn't say sort of, you know, watch this, I'm about to really do something awesome, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, he engages them. He asks Philip a question. It says in the text that he tests them, even though he knows what he's already going to do. He already knows what he's going to do. He asks Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? Philip's answer is like a textbook disciple answer. 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. His response is our response. He is totally caught up in scarcity, anxiety. I don't know about you. At restaurants, I am what they call a classic over-orderer because I'm afraid I'm not going to get enough, especially if I'm there with people that are not my family, and even if I am. And what happened was I grew up with two brothers and a hungry father. And so before you're done with your food, or if you take a brief pause, hands are descending on it. And if you've been dreaming about it like I do with food, it upsets your whole day. And so you over-order. People say it's fun to go out to eat with me. You know, maybe one day you'll be so lucky. But because I just get way too much food, I have a scarcity mindset. Now, some people, I think, under-order because they have a scarcity mindset about spending too much money. Or maybe you have a scarcity mindset about emotional things. There wasn't much love in your house as a kid, and so you're very hesitant to open yourself up to that. You want to keep whatever, those who you have, you're very protective. The walls come down. Well, Philip is us, and he's afraid. Because that there won't be enough. Jesus is testing them for their faith. If that's what he's doing, well, then they fail categorically. But it says that again that he knows what he's going to do before he does it. So what it would appear is that the test doesn't seem to matter in terms of how Jesus is going to act. In other words, he doesn't relate to them or to you on the basis of your faith or in proportion to it, certainly. He's gracious, so why the test? Why? What are you doing, Jesus? Well, perhaps he's getting them in touch with their powerlessness. He's leading them intentionally into despair. You know, you live long enough as a person, as a Christian, and you find that, you know, you don't really come into contact with God's power in a transformative or healing way until you come into contact with your own powerlessness. God's power begins where yours ends is another way to say it. This is the great first step of any 12-step program that has helped countless individuals. It is one that is inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, it's kind of awful, but it is the admission of powerlessness at which point we encounter something like God's intervening, healing presence in our life. So perhaps that's what this test is all about. But then Andrew speaks up, another disciple, and he points out a little boy. And he says, there's a boy over there, he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 pieces of fish. You know, when he says barley loaves, that should be a giveaway to, it would have been a giveaway to people who originally read this, that this was a poor child. Barley was what was eaten by the underclasses. Samuel Johnson in the 18th century wrote about the smell of barley kind of disgusting him, saying that in England, barley is fed to horses. It's only in Scotland that it's fed to people. Take that, Scotland. But in other words, this boy doesn't have anything, and the little that he does have is taken from him by the disciples and by Jesus. But God, Jesus is choosing to, if he works here, through what's the channel of his power here? It's through this insignificant, nameless child. You know, you and I, we value significance. If anything, we sort of live in a cult of significance. We do this in the church, but especially outside of it. I was reading the other day about one of the top career choices for young people today. And by young, I mean like age 10 to 18. And it used to be, or I think it was more like 7 to 18. It used to be teacher was usually at the top. There was always firefighter. Cowboy made the cut often. I don't know what it was for you. Astronaut. Today, what is the number one? You guessed it. YouTube star. People want to be famous for being famous. That's what a YouTube star means. And in fact, if you go see this incredible new film, Eighth Grade, that's out right now, part of it is about a girl in eighth grade who feels that to be loved and accepted on YouTube would be the point and is the goal and heartache of her entire life. Now, in case you think it's just young people or like kids, think about, you know, a slightly older demographic. And who are our cultural heroes today? I mean, the real cultural heroes. It's not the poets. It's not the politicians. It's the entrepreneurs. That is who we laud and magnify. The Zuckerbergs and the Bezos and Sheryl Sandberg. I don't know, Gwyneth Paltrow, if you read the New York Times Magazine this past weekend. This is who we aspire to be. Is an entrepreneur, because we do not believe that to be ordinary is to be okay, only to be extraordinary. A friend of mine said that ordinary is the loneliest word in the English language today. Jesus clearly takes an opposite view. In his praxis, in his modus operandi, it doesn't matter how insufficient or insignificant you believe yourself to be. You can be, and often are, the channel for that power. The insufficient made sufficient through the least of these. And then thirdly, Jesus simply does the thing. The miracle occurs, and it's described in the most unmiraculous language imaginable. He took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he parceled them out. That's all we get. Where John sort of pauses to tell us is that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. 12. Now, if you remember your Old Testament and you remember that Moses scene in the desert, you know that one of the great, the only stipulation of the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, is that people didn't have any leftovers, that it would spoil immediately if you tried to keep any for the next day. And so there are no leftovers. You got just enough to survive to keep you going. But of the bread that Jesus brings here, there is more than enough. His response to the scarcity mindset, the default scarcity mindset of adulthood, is one of overabundance, in which the little loaves become a feast. So what we learn in this passage is that God is not a God of scarcity or a God that relates to people in proportion to their faith. We learn that no matter how insignificant you feel, no matter how unalterable you believe your circumstances to be, God can bring life. In fact, he is likely at work where you are being led into despair. But that's not the end of the story. Because, you know, the crowd is so taken with this that they're so excited. The faith is so, the expectations are so inflated that they kind of work into a frenzy. And they go after Jesus to seize him and coerce him, to take him and make him their king. You kind of can't blame them. But the authority structure is inverted here. They want to turn him by force into a second Moses who will liberate them from the Romans and make sure that every mouth among them is fed. But Jesus does something strange. You know, when people come to him in need, he usually engages them. But here, he flees. He withdraws again to the mountain by himself. And to understand why he would do this, does he not care? What is his compassion run out? Well, I think we could briefly talk about the wonderful scene from the Brothers Karamazov of the Grand Inquisitor. Now, if you haven't read the book, and no one has, Spark Notes tells me that this is what happened. Just kidding. The Tale of the Grand Inquisitor, it's a poem that's read by Ivan Karamazov to his brother, Alyosha. And in the tale, Christ comes back to earth in Seville at the time of the Spanish Inquisition. And he performs a bunch of miracles. And the people recognize this about him and they adore him. And then the Inquisition authorities arrest him. And they imprison him. And they sentence him to be burnt at the stake the next day. While he's in his prison cell, the Grand Inquisitor visits Jesus and tells him that the church no longer needs him and that his return would only interfere with its mission. In a sort of extended argument, he tries to tell Christ that he was wrong in his rejections of the temptations in the wilderness. Now, if you remember the temptations in the wilderness, after Jesus is baptized, he's taken out to the desert and he's tempted by Satan. And one of those temptations is that if you're truly who you say you are, if you're truly the Son of God, well, then you can take these stones and make them into bread. And the Grand Inquisitor says, you should have done that because men will always follow those who fill their bellies. Maybe you remember how Jesus responded to Satan in the desert. He said that man shall not live on bread alone. Could it be that while Christ does care deeply about people's material, physical needs, he doesn't care about them alone? Unlike the Inquisitor, he is not interested in consolidating his dominance or increasing a sort of an ironclad grip on the populace so that the church may deal with no resistance. In fact, Jesus does not offer any argument. He doesn't engage. Instead, he's silent the entire time. And once the Inquisitor is finished, he simply approaches him, embraces him, and kisses him on his, quote, bloodless, aged lips. As if to say, even you who would use me for your own ends, even you who value significance and control and ascendance above all else, even you I will love. And perhaps that is why he withdrew, because he was after something more fundamentally life-giving than simply a pile of carbohydrates. You see, Jesus is not a second Moses come to deliver us a new law. He is, as he tells us in the very next passage here, he is the bread of life itself, come to alter the truly unalterable, which is death itself. Think about it. Bread is something we consume. In eating it, we destroy it. We are nourished and lived while it is broken down and expunged. So it is with Jesus, who gives us more than food. He gives us his very self. I believe this is part of what Susan Sontag, the writer, was getting at when she wrote that being in love means being willing to ruin yourself for the other person. Christ is the ultimate example and embodiment of that description. He is the one who is destroyed so that we might live, who was raised and now reigns as the Lord of the feast. This is the God of whose power works by grace through insignificance for the sake of abundance and speaks to you this evening, you who are caught up in the anxiety of scarcity. Come and eat. Taste and see that I love you and I will never withdraw from you. Amen.